Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Mark Spita. We're joined by our friend Andrea Pacioti-Baird today to speak about religious liberty questions, and in particular in light of yesterday's elections. What can we understand about the future of religious liberty in the United States of America? In a recent interview, Kamala Harris stated that she would not make any religious exemptions for doctors or other workers with regard to her radical abortion intent. With the election over, what is the forecast for religious liberty in America? President Trump, during his former presidency, actually took great strides in religious liberty. And this is documented. This is not just unfulfilled policy, unfulfilled campaign promises. And those strides actually aided in some international conversation for protecting religious freedom. So we'll be able to have conversations about what this is going to look like moving forward. But we also have statements from J.D. Vance and Trump himself, as he spoke to Raymond Arroyo, about the importance of religious liberty in his administration and how he views the United States. And we move on from there to speak with Victoria Coates about predicting the Trump administration's foreign policy plan. When a new president takes office, it's sometimes difficult to predict what their foreign policy is going to be. But with 4 years in office already in the past, he's a known entity. We know his track record. We know what he has achieved in the past. So what can we expect from him on the global stage over the next 4 years, especially in terms of escalations of conflict in the Middle East and conflict in Russia and Ukraine and a whole host of other events and the Abraham Accords being part of that conversation? So Victoria Coates joins us to have that conversation. And then after that, we speak with George Weigel about bridging the great human nature divide that this election might be over, but we need to be aware of what's truly at play and what is in the fight here, is that we need to overcome human nature in its fallenness so that we can keep growing in virtue and build a virtuous and equitable society. And then finally, I do a monologue, and in that last segment, I draw all of our attention to the Lordship and Kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank Him for peaceable electoral processes and the blessing of this nation. All of this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, November 6th. It's the Feast of St. Leonard of Noblat. Today's news brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Donald Trump winning the Catholic vote by a large margin last night.
Every single day I will be fighting for you, and with every breath in my body, I will not rest until we have delivered the strong, safe, and prosperous America that our children deserve and that you deserve.
Data from Washington Post exit polls indicate that Catholics voted for the president-elect by a margin of 56% to 41%. That's a major shift from 2020, when Trump picked up about 52% of the Catholic vote compared to Joe Biden's 47%. Kamala Harris conceding the presidential race just an hour ago.
The outcome of this election is not what we wanted, not what we fought for, not what we voted for.
Speaking from her alma mater at Howard University in Washington, D.C., Harris said she called President-elect Trump earlier today to congratulate him, and she's looking for a peaceful transfer of power. Control of the Senate is set to be into the hands of the Republican Party. Minority Leader Mitch McConnell says he's thrilled.
The fact that we haven't got all the results in, we certainly already know we're going to be in the majority. We're hopeful that that might actually grow some.
The GOP needing to flip only two seats while holding on to the rest, and that's exactly how it's played out so far. Pending federal cases against Trump will likely go away soon. NBC News is reporting the Department of Justice is moving to wind down Trump's criminal cases before he takes office. The move would fall in line with a longstanding policy that a sitting president can't be prosecuted. and stocks surging upward today. The Dow Jones Industrial Average finished more than 3.5% higher. The S&P 500 was up over 2.5%, while the NASDAQ gained nearly 3%. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. In a recent interview, Kamala Harris stated that she would not honor religious exemptions for doctors as it pertains to her very extreme, wide-sweeping abortion desires for the nation had she taken power. Joining me to have the conversation about what religious liberty will look like under a second Trump administration is my friend Andrea Picciotti-Bear, who is legal analyst for EWTN News, and she is also the director of Conscience Project. You can follow her work at conscience-project.org. Andrea, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm actually really doing great today, Marcus. Thank you so much for asking.
Well, okay, so I need to ask, on a scale of hopefulness, 0 to 10, how are we looking in terms of religious liberty moving forward?
I think we're actually at a 12.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I think, you know, having covered the first Trump administration's efforts in advancing religious freedom here at home and abroad, I think that we've got a lot to be excited about, a lot to be optimistic about. Mm-hmm. And, you know, by comparison, there's only, you know, one way to go, and that's up. The Biden-Harris administration has just really been pretty much disastrous when it comes to religious freedom across the board, with some very, very minor exceptions. And so I think that people of faith and people that people of freedom should be very excited about this new change.
Right. So let's talk about his former administration, because it, like you mentioned, what you're talking about here is based on a track record. We're not just speculating for the sake of it. Trump was very involved in foreign conversation. This was part of his foreign policy work to ensure that religious freedom at the global level, especially at the local level here in the United States, was enshrined and fought for.
Yeah, no, and part of that was both Secretary of State Mike Pompeo and Ambassador for International Religious Freedom at the time, Sam Brownback, two just incredible giants in their areas of expertise, really did push the idea that religious freedom was part of our foreign policy package. And that is not just something they invented. That's what was in the International Religious Freedom Act. Mm-hmm. But they made it really, you know, gave teeth to it. They gave teeth to it by visiting with different people where there were hotspots of religious persecution, talking about how it would benefit regional and like area stability, economic stability, and hosting ministerials where they brought stakeholders in, world leaders in.
Yep.
And third, and probably the most poignant, was they spoke for the persecuted. And it wasn't just speaking on behalf of Christians or Catholics. Pompeo is Christian, evangelical, and Brownback, as we all know, is a Catholic convert. You know, Sam Brownback was one of the greatest champions for the Uyghur Muslim in China and denouncing their mistreatment and the genocide against the Uyghur by communist China. So I think that, you know, I don't know if those two individuals will return to the initiative to advance international religious freedom, but they did train people well while they were there, and hopefully those people will be selected to kind of take on that, take the baton and run with it.
When Trump took the presidency the last time, one of the things that he was up against in terms of religious freedom was Obamacare's contraceptive mandate, and it had proven to be a concern for Catholic doctors across the country, but he took action. He made sure, so the Department of Health and Human Services at that time established new conscience and religious freedom divisions to ensure that doctors could be protected in that, right, and even patients as well.
You're reading my mind, Marcus, because that is one of the areas, not only the contraceptive mandate, but there's kind of a perverse push for what's been labeled the transgender mandate. And that is saying that the Affordable Care Act requires the provision of sex reassignment surgeries or interventions or even medication if similar procedures or supplements or medicines are offered for people for other reasons. Let's say a mastectomy for a woman who has breast cancer must be given to a woman who wants to present as a man. And refusing to provide that service would be discrimination on the basis of gender identity. I think that's just hogwash. But that was being pushed by the Biden administration, and many, many doctors and healthcare institutions object, not only on religious grounds, but just on moral and medical grounds. And the Department of Health and Human Services under the first Trump administration, like you mentioned before, set up a really important office within the Office of Civil Rights at HHS, and that was the Religious Freedom Division. The Biden administration dismantled that division and just kind of sent the career staff to different places within the department. I think you need to have a dedicated staff of experts that are trained in enforcing the medical conscience laws that we have in place. Many of those laws, and I've mentioned this before in our program, don't have private rights of action, so individuals can't enforce their rights. It's up to the federal government to do so. And so it's going to be important that we get people back at HHS in the Office of Civil Rights that are really ready and ready to go to enforce conscience rights. And for our Catholic hospitals, that's a really important issue because Catholic hospitals should not be forced to operate inconsistent with Catholic teaching on something as basic as the nature of the human person.
So, and I agree with you. You and I talk about those issues quite a bit, and I'm also thinking now, not just in terms of the HHS and the healthcare system in the U.S., but let's talk about the administrative reality in the White House. In 2018, he signed an executive order, establishment of a White House Faith and Opportunity Initiative, and it had certain far-reaching implications in terms of preserving religious freedoms in light of policies that they were passing.
You know, and that's a very important kind of priority that was given in that executive order. It was saying that religious liberty here in our own country and the way that the federal government operates, that needs to be a priority. I don't think that we need to create more in the administrative state. And in fact, I think that it would be beneficial if in the second go around, the administrative state is kind of reduced. I think that it's better that lawmakers are passing laws in the light of day, as opposed to rules and regulations that don't really have accountability to the voting population. But, you know, it is important to say one of our most treasured principles as Americans is religious freedom, and to make sure that our federal government operates consistent with that principle and also promotes that principle. So I was a former career attorney in the Department of Justice in the Civil Rights Division, and some of my greatest cases were advancing religious freedom. And I'd love to see that the Department of Justice is no longer weaponized against people of faith, but instead is there to give life to these treasured principles, to whether it's bringing cases where religious freedom is being trampled upon, or to, you know, enter into these cases as amicus, to be able to help the courts to understand the importance of the First Amendment, for example, or the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which is a check on the federal government, or to get in there when states are violating individual religious rights. I think that it's an important role that the federal government and law enforcement at the federal government can play, at the federal level can play, but I don't think we need to create too much more apparatus for fear that that the executive branch should never be so bloated it overshadows what our lawmakers are doing that really reflect the will of the people.
You know, I wish we could open up that conversation a little more in terms of the DOJ in 2017, 2018, the principles and the updates of the U.S. Attorney's Manual in terms of religious liberty. We saw all of that happen during his former presidency. So even in that light, we have a lot to hope for. Thank you so much, Andrea, for this time.
Thanks for having me on, Marcus. Talk to you next week.
My guest, Andrea Picciotti-Bear, who is legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. And we talk about religious liberty issues here in the United States of America. We have plenty to be hopeful for. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Get detailed descriptions of Ave Maria Radio guests on their website, avemariaradio.net. Go to the archives, find your favorite program, and then find links or books mentioned in that program. That's avemariaradio.net.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is sponsored by Workforce Pay Hub, providing payroll, time tracking, HR management, and benefits administration, all with a dedicated customer-centric service team. More information can be found at workforcepayhub.com.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. When a new president takes office, it's sometimes difficult to predict what their foreign policy will be. But with 4 years in office already, we have some level of expectation. He is a known entity. What can we expect from Donald Trump on the global stage over the next 4 years? We're joined by Victoria Coates to have this conversation. Victoria is vice president of the Catherine and Shelby Cullum Davis Institute for National Security and Foreign Policy at the Heritage Foundation. She's also a former deputy national security advisor to President Donald Trump. Victoria, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Of course. Thank you for having me.
So, on the one hand, we can say that there is going to be some of the same in terms of President Trump's foreign policy administration and execution of his decisions. On the other hand, are there differences? What can we expect that might be different?
Well, I think there are a couple of things. I mean, fundamentally, the president-elect is the same man he was 8 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
He has very strong views, which he's quite frank about. So I think the American people had plenty of opportunity to assess those views, and they clearly made their decision yesterday. But I think, you know, the world is a different place than it was when we came in 2017. And mm-hmm. I'd say the first thing that your listeners might want to focus on is that America's enemies have started to coordinate in a
yes.
way that they were not in 2017. So you essentially have China, Russia, Iran, North Korea starting to act in concert. And China's obviously the director of this. They're the big brother. The others are the little brothers.
Mm-hmm.
But they're all working together. So we have North Korean troops going into Russia. We have Russian intel and missiles going to the Iranian proxies, the Houthi in Yemen. You know, that's not natural. That's not something that should just happen in the normal course of things. This
mm-hmm.
is being directed to create upheaval, to create disturbances, to create problems for the United States. So that is going to be a new problem I think the president-elect and his team are going to have to deal with.
So let's talk about the accusation, which you and I have heard a billion times over. Sorry, it's an exaggeration, that Trump's foreign policy is completely isolationist. There's a healthy reality to having some sense of isolationism, right? Putting your nation first. That has to be crucial for a leader of a nation. But Trump has never been an absolute abject isolationist in his foreign policy.
Oh, no, not at all. I mean, he's an international businessman.
Mm-hmm.
I believe he's had dealings on five continents. as you said, you know, there is always putting your nation first. But what's unique when you're the United States and you put the United States first? That is the best thing for the world.
Right.
The rest of the world is its most peaceful and most prosperous and it's most free when the United States is the strongest, which means we have to prioritize our domestic issues to get there. And I think, you know, for, I mean, that's, these two things are not mutually exclusive. Prioritizing America and achieving a greater, more stable global community are absolutely compatible. And that is what President Trump did in his first term, and I expect he'll do it again.
And that's the thing we want to caution our listeners to understand, that having that kind of a mindset does not mean that therefore the president is going at things from a completely unilateral mindset. If anything, it demonstrates that doing this is going to bring about what President Trump himself has been saying, strength, peace through strength, that the strength of the greatest democracy in the world is going to bring about a kind of global infrastructure of peace that we can look forward to.
Absolutely. And we can look no farther abroad than across the Atlantic to NATO. Mm-hmm. I mean, President Trump famously pressured our NATO allies to make good on the pledge they all made in Wales in 2014 to get to 2% of their gross domestic product on defense. And most of them had not. Now, about half of them have after he started that maximum pressure campaign on NATO. But some of the largest, Germany, Italy, Canada, which is the 10th largest economy in the world, only makes 1.38% of their GDP on defense. And so I think you're going to see him say, you know, if you all want security guarantees from the United States, you're going to have to step up and you're going to have to care about this more than we do, because this war that's going on in Ukraine was, the last time I looked at a map, in Europe.
Yep.
And we also have obligations in the Middle East, where we're spending a lot of money in the defense of Israel, something I absolutely support, but it's expensive, and that's a lot of resources. And then we also have to look to the Pacific, which Europe doesn't have to do.
That's right.
So I think he's going to be very, I would say, straightforward with those partners and allies about what they need to do to shoulder their part of the burden.
So a lot of what you're mentioning here also entails investing in our military, updating, modernizing the way in which we function as a military. We've read instances where the conversations have been had about the use of AI and development of space defense. So all of these things have to be at the forefront of the leader of this nation for the sake of preserving everywhere from the Pacific to Europe to, in this case, even as far as China and China's access around the world.
Absolutely. And President Trump showed himself very willing in the first term to do historic investments in our defense. And one of the things at the Heritage Foundation that we've been trying very hard to advocate for is to balance the research and development of the systems of the future that you mentioned, you know, the space-based AI using systems, with the acquisitions that we need today. Because one thing that really struck me was in the most recent Iranian attack on Israel, we fired off 12 Aegis, which is our sea-based missile defense system, interceptors at a cost of about $10 million a pop. But that's also an entire year's production. We make 12 of those interceptors a year.
Right.
So we've just gotten rid of a year in one night. Yep. And the Iranians know this. So we need to be buying that kind of thing that we need for the wars of today at a much greater clip, even while we prepare for the wars of tomorrow.
You know, even as you're talking about this, I'm realizing there's so much to do as we think about the present and look forward. But unfortunately, and I'm just stating this as an objective fact here, the Biden-Harris administration has handed over to Trump a truly weakened sense of global deterrence. We haven't practiced global peace through strength. So you've got major wars in Europe, in the Middle East, Israel being attacked from all sides, Iran being closer to be a nuclear threshold state. And I could keep going on. In the face of all of this, President Trump is going to be tasked with cleaning up the messes before we can start thinking about present and forward.
He will. Now, I think the example that is maybe comforting to us is 1980, when the day after the election in 1980, when Ronald Reagan had resoundingly defeated Jimmy Carter, mm-hmm. we had the Russians in Afghanistan, we had the Iranian Revolution, all sorts of terrible things were going on all around the globe. And, you know, still within a decade of the humiliating American defeat in Vietnam, Ronald Reagan was able to turn that around very, very quickly by just having a clarity of vision. It sounded simple at the time. We win, they lose. But he brought it to literally every decision and just completely changed the mindset and, you know, reinvigorated the United States and ignited an enormous economic boom and a victory in the Cold War. So I think, you know, President Trump comes into office in, you know, January of next year, I think a much more seasoned politician. Mm-hmm. When he came in last time, he had never run for anything but president before. Mm-hmm. He had never served. He talked about this on the Joe Rogan podcast, you know, just how surreal it was to become president. It won't be surreal this time. He has many more people that he knows who can serve him effectively in key positions. So I think we can be pretty optimistic that we might be looking at a 1980 kind of moment.
I agree with you. And contrary to what President Biden asked about whether or not democracy can function in the 21st century, I think this is the way forward. And showing a strong United States democracy is going to ensure global peace.
Absolutely. We should be the aspirational nation. Yep. And there is absolutely no reason we should ever cede the moral high ground to countries like China or Russia. We're the United States.
Amen. Victoria, thank you so much for making the time to speak with us.
Of course. Happy to do it.
My guest, Victoria Coates, Vice President of the Catherine and Shelby Cullum Davis Institute for National Security and Foreign Policy at the Heritage Foundation. She's also a former Deputy National Security Advisor to President Donald Trump. Stay tuned. I'm Mark Speter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
A baby's heart is beating 18 days from conception.
Hello, I'm Marian Kuharski, the director of Pro-Life Across America. We're non-political and totally educational. We don't scream or scold. Instead, we help people working through unplanned pregnancies know their options, and we rely on people like you to help with our mission. Check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or at ProLifeAcrossAmerica.org.
Pro-Life Across America.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Lazarus is one of his best friends. Just before this passage, we hear the news that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And the next line in the scripture is, now because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was. His friend's in need, he can heal, they've seen him heal before, and yet somehow because he loves him, he stays, and Lazarus dies. And then Jesus shows up 3 days later and is greeted by Martha and Mary, who confront him with the words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died." Rather applicable for many of us in our lives. We ask the Lord to do one thing because we're certain it is what we think is best, when in fact he has something which far surpasses what we ask for. The challenge is, in waiting for that to happen, we go through very trying times, which oftentimes makes us wonder, does he really care?
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
What's the definition of frustration? Frustration is the difference between the way it is and the way you want it to be. It's hard to change the way it is. The way it is sometimes is other people, life, circumstances. The way you want it to be is in your power to change. You can close the gap between reality and what you want. The smaller that gap, the less your frustration. It is always easier to change oneself than to change reality. Frustration isn't always what happens out there. It is how we look at what happens out there.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Over the last several months, there's been endless chatter about the term crisis. Crisis at the border, economic crisis, environmental crisis, and more. One has to ask oneself, is this part of campaigning rhetoric, or is this truly the situation we're in? There's, however, a much deeper crisis that must be addressed, and that's a crisis in our understanding of the very fallen nature of the human person. We're joined by George Weigel to speak about this. George is the author, most recently, of To Sanctify the World, The Vital Legacy of Vatican II. He's also a distinguished senior fellow and William E. Simon Chair in Catholic Studies at the Ethics and Public Policy Center. George, great to speak with you. How are you?
Marcus, good afternoon. Good afternoon. Interesting day. I have to say that I just watched an hour ago the Vice President's concession speech, mm-hmm. which made many noble points. But she went off on this riff again about there's so much more that unites us than divides us. And 5 minutes later, she was giving the most radical pro-abort statement imaginable. This is the point I was making in that column right before the election, that it's just not true that there's so much more that unites us than divides us right. on a fundamental question: what is the human person?
Right.
And whether that human person, if he or she happens not yet to have been born, should enjoy the protection of the law and a welcoming culture. That's a very fundamental question, and yeah. that is frankly a very fundamental divide in this country that is going to take decades of work, perhaps something like a new Great Awakening, mm-hmm. to resolve.
Given the work that you do, George, I want to broaden the expansiveness of the question just a little. But for the sake of context of our listeners, one of the things that I've noticed in the work that I do is that we have come to a point where we are unable to understand that there is a proportionate hierarchy of the severity, the gravity of certain issues and certain truths. Some things are more fundamental than others, and therefore they take greater precedence in our consideration. It's almost as if we treat all things as a ubiquitous equal, and therefore nothing is as important because nothing is truly important.
Well, I would not suggest using the term proportionate hierarchy in American politics. I don't think that's going to get you too far. But you're right. And this is in part, I think, a function of social media and the dumbing down of everything into who's got the snarkiest comment on everything imaginable. But I do think there is a lack of understanding that certain matters are so fundamental to the kind of culture that makes democratic self-governance possible, that if those issues, such as what is the human person, is freedom simply willfulness, is I did it my way an appropriate slogan for understanding the nature of freedom,
right.
If those issues are not resolved in the right way, then the democratic process is in serious trouble. And when you see the shocked look on the face of mainstream media people, the left-leaning commentariat today, forced to recognize that not everybody agrees with their dumbed-down view,
right,
of the human person and the nature of freedom, then you get some sense of the magnitude of the task of cultural reconstruction that we are facing, and that the church is going to have to play,
yep,
a significant role in. This has to be part of the new evangelization.
And George, you highlight this extremely crucial reality that the chasm between the wokery that we are seeing manifest in the public sphere and anywhere from far rightist conservative ideologies, what have you, when we take a look at this as a breakdown in public discourse, we are seeing at the fundamental level a complete disconnect in how to read, first of all, the human person, and therefore how to read the human person as functioning in society.
The other missing piece here, Marcus, which you just hinted at, is the question of what is authentic human community.
Mm-hmm.
This has bedeviled modernity since the French Revolution.
Yeah.
All sorts of bizarre attempts have been made, often lethally bizarre attempts, to answer that question. The problem we've got here in the United States is that both comprehensively on the left and on the libertarian fringes of the right, although it's not clear how fringy they are anymore, the notion of human community as simply one in which we agree to let everyone do their thing, as they define the exercise of their desires, is pandemic. And that is deeply problematic, because that then leads you into all sorts of really nasty rabbit holes,
yep,
like the abortion license, like the trans movement,
mm-hmm,
like the redefinition of marriage,
mm-hmm,
et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, you cannot sustain a self-governing political community if the notion of freedom is dumbed down to "I did it my way."
That's right.
You just can't. I mean, I'm told Frank Sinatra hated that song. I don't think he gave the residuals back, but it's a song worth hating or deeply disliking.
I agree with you.
It's a childish notion of freedom. It's my 2-year-old grandson banging on a keyboard, not Daniel Barenboim playing the piano. I mean, that's an adult exercise of freedom, the latter.
Right.
A disciplined freedom, a freedom that operates within certain rules in order to make something beautiful.
Well, I would imagine the 2-year-old banging on the keyboard would be more akin to Imagine, but both I Did My Way and Imagine by John Lennon, they reek of wokery with a theological veneer, if I may coin your term here, or at least borrow your term here. And the problem that we're seeing as a result of this is that all it's going to successfully do is continue to fragment society, because we don't have an objective understanding of what society means, which brings me back to what you said Kamala Harris said, that what unites us is greater than what divides us. Well, what does unite us when fundamental things are not shared at the deepest, most basic level of society?
Well, let's look on the good news side. As I wrote in that column on October 30th,
mm-hmm,
the spontaneous overwhelming response of people across the political spectrum to the devastation that was wrought in western North Carolina by Hurricane Helene was truly heartening.
Yeah.
I don't remember anything since 9/11 where the virtue of solidarity mm-hmm. was displayed more powerfully and in a spontaneous way. And that suggests that there really is a considerable residue of that virtue in our public life, because the people responding in Western North Carolina ran the gamut between, you know, woke Asheville, which mm-hmm. is like San Francisco in the Appalachians, to, you know, MAGA head squirrel hunters and everybody in between. And that was very impressive. So there is something to build on there. And if Mr. Trump wants to be something other than just a provocateur, he will build on that.
George, thank you so much. My guest, George Weigel, author of most recently To Sanctify the World, Vital Legacy of Vatican II. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Did you know my mom's gonna have a baby? We heard the heartbeat and my dad said this is gonna be someone very special.
Hello, my name is Marianne Koharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. We hope you will consider supporting the work of Pro-Life Across America. Your gift will help offer life-saving alternatives to those in need. Visit our website at prolifeacrossamerica.org or like us on Facebook.
Pro-Life Across America, the billboard people.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
The following program is brought to you in part by mycatholicwill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
She was a mystic and reformer who died at the age of 33.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Catherine of Siena accomplished something no one thought possible. She convinced Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome after the popes had lived in France for almost the whole of the 14th century. They've been there ever since.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
What is the most spontaneous form of prayer? The Catholic Catechism says it is the prayer of petition. Through prayer of petition, we express our awareness of our true relationship with God. We are not creatures of our own making. We did not begin ourselves, nor will we end ourselves. We are not the masters of adversity. We are sinners who know we have turned away from God. Our prayer of petition is already a turning back to Him. In the risen Christ, the Church's petition is buoyed by hope. The first movement in the prayer of petition is asking for forgiveness. That is, says the Catechism, a prerequisite for pure and righteous prayer. In the hierarchy of petitions, we pray for the kingdom, then what is necessary to welcome and cooperate with its coming. When we share in God's saving love, we understand that every need can become the object of petition. Christ is glorified by what we ask the Father in His name. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
So
Maybe you've been hearing a lot about the need to make a spiritual communion while participating from home in a live-streamed or broadcast Mass. There's more to it than reciting the act of spiritual communion. We should begin by having sincere repentance for our sins and affirming our belief that Christ's death redeemed us. Next, we call to mind the spiritual gifts found in Christ's sacrifice and thank God earnestly for them. Now we are disposed to pray the traditional prayer of spiritual communion. Jesus, I embrace you and unite myself wholly to you.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We've talked today at length about the 2024 elections, and I'd like to draw our attention to the things that matter most. Our response to the victory of the Republican Party in 2024 is simple. Our work is far from over. Hold the Republican Party to account for the position that they have received. Regardless of how someone personally feels about Donald Trump, opinions of which truly don't matter in the face of administrative policy at this point, it is clear that the world now recognizes Trump is the best option to combat the machine of growing governmental authoritarianism in the country. They advocate for free speech, oppose endless wars, resist government programs that harm our children's health, and most importantly, unlike leftist wokeism, they don't hold contempt for America and the everyday American. So I want to share this as a proud testimony. This was my first time voting as an American citizen. I moved to the United States in 2016. I had lived in a handful of other countries, preaching throughout those nations before that as a missionary evangelist. I became a citizen in 2023, and I voted for the first time this year. I've lived in nations where true political liberty is a laughable ideal. Malaysia, for example, my home nation, my nation of origin, was governed by a single dominating party. This is a multi-party nation, but it was governed by a single dominating party for 61 years, virtually unchallenged. It was also a largely Islamic nation, and it possessed an internal sedition act that completely barred any form of free speech that the government saw as even mildly threatening to their position. Under this act, a person could be apprehended, incarcerated, and even executed without trial, due process, or appeal to basic rights and even communication with family and friends. I've known, personally known, true political duress. I have known true lack of political liberty. Everything that we complain about here pertaining to the United States government, constitutions, socio-political infrastructure are but drops in the bucket compared to the political issues and overreach and corruption I've personally witnessed living in Malaysia, Singapore, India, the Philippines, and Thailand. I don't want to go into details, but do an internet search and you'll see what I mean to some degree. But I don't want to therefore say that our circumstances are perfect. As an immigrant who moved to, loves, and deeply respects our nation, however, my challenge to those who hate America is, find me a nation where things are genuinely better all around. And I mean that sincerely. This is not a sarcastic, cynical challenge. When they inevitably fail to do so, the logical conclusion that should hit anyone is the realization that our criticism and even condemnation of the United States is enabled by the very same freedom that they claim to hate. This isn't just poor circular reasoning. This is self-destructive thinking, and it's the result of critical theory. I prayed into and carefully researched and discerned my voting decision, and I approached it with the reverence due an act that I will be held to account before God for. I want to point out, in many other nations, yesterday afternoon would have been marked by fisticuffs, arrests, riots, and gunshots ringing out in parliament and government. In Malaysia, armed forces personnel typically assist the National Police Force to ensure peaceable electoral proceedings. Not so here. We have occasional societal unrest, I understand that, but we have true political prosperity and peace. Brothers and sisters, appreciate it and be thankful for it. I can do so because I'm coming at this from the outside in. And, like my appreciation of the Catholic faith, having been an atheist and a Protestant prior to this, I know what it's like to be starved of the blessings. Hence, I know what it means to truly savor those blessings, and I greatly want to encourage us, the Catholic populace, to do the same. I will raise this question, though, for all of us. Did Catholics win in the 2024 election? No, we didn't. As usual, we are faced with candidates, political candidates, that present us with a limited but malleable political future. This shifting political landscape is a concern for conservative Catholics. It has relegated social issues of true import, like abortion and same-sex marriage, to the sidelines. And this is where our role now becomes crucial. We must urge the Trump administration to understand that true national prosperity cannot be achieved while we continue to allow the killing of the unborn and the erosion of marriage's sanctity. The silver lining is that, unlike leftist wokeism, the Trump administration has been open to dialogue on both these fronts. So now, our task is to ensure that this conversation leads to true, meaningful, lasting change and contributes to making America truly great, especially at the level of marriage and the family and life again. In July of 2024, Trump selected Ohio Senator J.D. Vance as his running mate. Vance, a devout Catholic, is one of the most overtly religious politicians in America. Now, some of his positions on abortion have been disappointing. I will acknowledge that. But he's made faith a central theme of his campaign. He warned Catholic voters about Kamala Harris's perceived anti-Catholic bias, and he argued that many Catholics feel abandoned by her and Joe Biden. Those claims can be taken with a pinch of salt, but so bad was Harris's campaign that she underperformed Joe Biden's 2020 electoral results in every single state in the country and about every single county in the country. Vance described Trump's victory as the greatest political comeback in the history of the United States of America. But then he goes on to make this assurance. He pledged, "We are never going to stop fighting for you, for your dreams, and for the future of your children." And they also promised an economic comeback under the administration. Trump reaffirmed his commitment to religious liberty during an interview with EWTN's own Raymond Arroyo in October, and he stated that it was a stance that he's taken from the very beginning. In September, Trump's campaign launched Catholics for Trump, a coalition that highlights the defense of religious liberty, traditional values, and the sanctity of human life as key priorities in his second term. What all of these communicates to us really is that there is hope, but the fight is not over. So even here, I need to emphasize, we didn't win, strictly speaking. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, then the victory of the Republican Party cannot and should not be proclaimed as the victory of the Catholic Church. We can celebrate an incremental move of the nation towards the objective good by this outcome, which we can see the objective good of, as is the hopeful case of every election, but we can also realize how terrible the converse reality would have been, especially for the pro-life cause. But because we are denizens of Christ's kingdom first and America second, we ought to be drawn to one moral conclusion. We have reprieve in the battle for culture in the nation, but the war is far from over. So rest, rejuvenate, celebrate if you feel so inclined, mourn if the elections didn't turn out as you had liked, but then let's pick up our spiritual arms together and return to the war. Our war is against powers and principalities, so we need to fast and pray, not flesh and blood. But we can fight at the political level until the end of time for the salvation of souls, for the moral rights of all, and the transformation of the material order. Today is not a day for fighting, though. I want to invite us to give thanks to God. As we move forward with a new presidential regime, I want to thank God for the blessing of our nation, for the deep roots of our nation's founding, establishing the pursuit of religious freedom with God as the guiding light of our journey. From the very first American Revolution, we have held the enduring belief that all that is good in our country comes from God, founded upon biblical Judeo-Christian principles. We give thanks for the ideals of liberty, equality of opportunity, upward social mobility, free market frameworks, checks and balances of power, and the ubiquitous recognition of the dignity of the human person that our nation strives to uphold. We have much to fight for, but much to be grateful for, and so much more to raise our children in gratefulness of. So I ask you to join me in a prayer for the continued freedom, security, and peace in our country. Don't stop fasting and praying for our nation. Double down. prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and penance for the sanctification of our nation. We pray that God guides all things in wisdom and love, and we offer these prayers for our nation. In God's goodness, may He watch over those in authority so that people everywhere may enjoy freedom, security, and peace. Whatever burdens we carry, we lift to the kingship of Jesus Christ, who is reigning, ready to protect, provide for, and come to the aid of His people. And I encourage all of us to call upon Him and Mary Immaculate in our time of need, trusting in God's grace and her intercession as sources of our peace and hope. God of all nations, Father of the human family, we give you thanks for the freedom we exercise and the many blessings of democracy we enjoy in the United States of America. We ask for your protection and guidance for all who devote themselves to the common good, working for justice and peace at home and around the world. We lift up all our duly elected leaders and public servants, those who will serve us as president, legislators, and judges, those in the military and law enforcement. Heal us from our difference and unite us, O Lord, with a common purpose, dedication, and commitment to achieve liberty and justice in the years ahead for all people, especially those who are most vulnerable. Mary Immaculate, Thou, the patroness of the United States of America, living tabernacle of the divinity, where the eternal wisdom lies hidden to be adored and served by angels and men, Queen of heaven and of earth, beneath whose sway are subject all things that are lower than God, patroness of the United States of America, we come to Thee, our refuge and hope, sorrowful and mindful of our own sinfulness and the sins of our nation. We consecrate to Thee the integrity of the election and its outcome, so that what is spiritually and morally best for the citizens of our country may always be accomplished, and that all of those who are elected will govern according to the spiritual and moral principles which will bring our nation into conformity with Christ your Son. And we trust in God's providential care to that end. O Mary Immaculate, pray for us. Thank you for joining us on today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. Until next time, God bless you and keep you always. I'm Marcus Peter.